suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. There's this loud noise, a rushing wind, and then there's these tongues of fire that are resting on top of all of these people. We assume it's the 120 plus, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, is what Luke records. And so people begin gathering, and they're amazed and they're perplexed because they're hearing these Galileans speak in their own native languages. And so they're not hearing random things, they're actually hearing the mighty works of God being proclaimed. Okay, so it's not like they go and they hear the national anthem and say, oh, I know what that is. No, they're hearing the mighty works of God declared in a language that's their own. And so in light of these circumstances, these unique circumstances, there's one question that surfaces, and that question is found in verse 12 of chapter 2, which is simply, what does this mean? What does this mean? And it's a pressing question. I mean, imagine yourself, if you will, in that situation. You've made a trip, you've gone back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, you hear this sound. You're going through the festivities, the schedule, and you hear this sound. And it's a mighty rushing wind, and then there's lots of commotion, and you hear voices. And then you say, well, let me go see what that is. And as you make your way towards the sound, you hear, okay, there's voices and lots of them. And as you get closer, okay, this sound, it's a chorus of Galileans who are all speaking different languages, lots of different languages, lots of people speaking lots of different languages. And some of them, as you get closer, you realize are actually speaking in your language. And as you get closer still, you realize they're not only speaking your language, they're speaking about a man named Jesus and these mighty works of God in your own language. This man that died and rose again, and they're proclaiming that this man was significant, important, the Messiah. And so as you listen, you can't help but think, well, what in the world does this mean? Clearly, something unique is going on. Clearly, this is a God thing, but what does this mean? And in our passage, we find Peter's answer to that question. So that's the context, and that's the question that Peter seeks to answer. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up in verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 36. So follow along as I read Peter's attempt to answer that question. Beginning in verse 12, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" Verse 17, "And in the last days, it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall all prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." End quote. Peter continues, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, quote, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. End quote. Peter again, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that the Christ would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Well, it's a long sermon. It's not even the whole thing. Okay, this is Luke's summary of Peter's sermon. It makes my goal this morning quite simple. Okay, as a preacher, as a teacher, my goal is to make the point of the passage that I'm preaching the point of my sermon. Well, when the passage I'm preaching is a sermon, it makes it easy. And so the point of the sermon that Peter preached is going to be the point of the sermon that I'm preaching. And this, okay, this is the first sermon in the age of the church. It's the first sermon after the new covenant outpouring of the Spirit has taken place. And it's all about Jesus. This is where Christ-centered sermons originated. Okay, it's all about Jesus. And his main point, hopefully you got just from hearing it, is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord and offers salvation to all who call upon his name. That's the point of Peter's sermon. If you look at verse 21, okay, verse 21, I think this is the thesis. This is the main idea. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, it's the thesis of Peter's sermon, because what that verse does is that connects part one of his sermon to part two. It's gonna hinge on that simple statement. Okay, and we'll see how that verse connects. Okay, but as I broke this passage down, there are two sections. First, we have verses 14 through 21, okay, which are simply the last days, the gift of the Spirit, and salvation. Okay, and then the second section, verses 22 through 36. Okay, so there's the outline. That's how I see it broken down. That's what we're going to walk through, these two sections. Okay, so first, verses 14 through 21. If you have your Bible, please have it open. We're going to be going back to this and to these verses. So the first section, verse 14 through 21. So as Peter, remember, he's answering the question, what does this mean? Okay, and first, before he says what it does mean, he says what it doesn't mean. So verse 13, right, we heard that some were mocking them. So they see these men speaking languages, and they're saying, and well, what does this mean? Well, there's a group that say, well, they're just drunk. This is some type of new wine, and that's how it's explained. And so Peter can't leave that alone. He initially responds to that, saying, men of Judea, they're not drunk. Okay, and Peter's reason, it's 9 in the morning. Who's drunk this early? Okay, that's Peter's argument. They're not drunk. It's not new wine. Okay, that doesn't fly. But rather, here's the reason. Then Peter goes on to answer the question positively. They're not drunk, but here's what's going on. Okay, and that's verse 16. His answer, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So immediately Peter says, this, what's going on, it shouldn't scare you, it shouldn't confuse you. In fact, what's going on is exactly what God, through Joel, said would happen. What's going on here is it's much bigger than here now. This is a big, significant event on the timeline of history. Joel said this would happen. And so what did Joel utter? And Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. Look at verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your young men are going to see visions. Old men are going to dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so Joel's point and Peter's point in referencing Joel is that this outpouring of the Spirit is the last days. It means the last days are here. The Spirit is being poured out just like Joel said. Most basically, Peter is telling his hearers that the last days are here. The Spirit is being poured out. And so with Peter's use of Joel, there's two things that he emphasizes. Okay, those two things are, number one, the last days are upon them. If you guys go through a couple slides, the last days are upon them. That's the first emphasis. That's why Peter uses Joel. Okay, Joel predicts, so as Joel is writing, Joel predicts a day that's coming. He says, in those days, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And Peter is saying, that day has come. So where Joel says, it's coming, Peter says, this is evidence. What you're seeing is that it has come. The last days are here. And what's significant about the outpouring of the Spirit that Joel says is that all people are going to receive the Spirit. Now we, as a good missions-minded church, when we see that phrase, all people, we probably think nations, Gentiles, all people. And as the book of Acts progresses, that is going to be true. Okay, the gospel is going to go to all nations, but here, the all people is not Gentiles. It's not Gentiles. Right here, his quote of Joel in Acts 2 is not explicit reference to the Gentiles. Okay, notice what Joel says. Okay, so I'll pour out my flesh on all people, on all flesh, verse 17. Well, how does Joel continue defining all people? Who are the all people? He continues, on your sons and on your daughters, your young men, your old men, my male servants, my female servants, in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they all shall prophesy. So the question we have to ask is, well, who's Joel speaking of? He says, on your sons and on your daughters. Well, Joel is prophesying to Judah, to the Israelites. And so he's saying, all people, it's not Israelites and Gentiles, it's all Israelites, on all people, on your sons and on your daughters. And that is a significant occurrence. The all people, it's not the Gentiles, it's all Israelites. There's a day coming, says Joel, when the Lord is going to abundantly pour out his Spirit on all people. And that's significant. That's significant. And I want to make sure that we don't miss the significance. I mean, think for a moment. Okay, go back to Sunday school, go back to your class or college or Bible school. Think for a minute about the role of the Spirit in the life of Israel. Think about Old Testament Israel and the Spirit's activity in their experience. Who was given the Spirit? I mean, you think about the men whose names I can't pronounce that were uniquely gifted to build the tabernacle. Right? It's explicit. They were given the Spirit so that they could accomplish the task of taking part in the building of the tabernacle. Or Joshua, before he leads the people into the promised land, it's explicit. The Spirit is upon him to lead. Samson and several of the other judges are recipients of the Spirit to lead and deliver the Israelites. King Saul receives the Spirit. David, these mighty kings of Israel. Or think about the prophets. Joel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the men who are the mouthpieces of God, they are speaking the words of God. These are those who the Spirit is poured out upon. And so the Spirit was given to the uniquely called. Do you see that? The normal experience was that the Spirit was given to empower unique leaders of God's people, those to carry out God's specific task. And so the Spirit was not given abundantly to all flesh. I mean, to think that all people, that all Israelites would receive the Spirit was an amazing thought. And an illustration of this is Numbers chapter 11. So you don't have to go there. You can if you want, but write down Numbers chapter 11 because this is a great illustration of what's happening here. Because in Numbers 11, okay, we're with Moses. Moses is still leading the people. They're awaiting entry into the promised land. Okay, so they're waiting there, and the Israelites, surprise, are grumbling. They're making life hard on Moses. Okay, Numbers 11, and what Moses does, Moses reaches his end. He says, I cannot bear this anymore. This is too much for me to bear alone. The burden's too heavy. And Moses says to God, he says, if this is how it's going to be, kill me now. And that's literally what Moses says, kill me if I have to do this alone. And what the Lord says to Moses in Numbers 11, he says, I want you to set apart 70 men. Okay, do you remember this? Numbers 11, and here's what the Lord says. These 70 men, I'm going to take some of the spirit that is on you, and I'm going to put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Okay, so that's Moses says, I can't do it alone. God says, okay, I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put it on the 70 men, and they're going to help you. You don't have to do it alone. So that happens. The 70 men, they receive the spirit, and they begin to prophesy. Okay, that's the evidence that they've received the spirit. Okay, but then, okay, the point isn't these 70 men. The point is there's two other men who don't seem to be part of the 70, but these two other men, they also receive the Spirit, and they're in the camp, and they begin prophesying also. And what happens is word gets back to Joshua. Okay, he's Moses' right-hand man, and word gets back to Joshua that these two men are also prophesying. And so then Joshua goes to Moses, and Joshua says, Moses, make them stop. They've got to stop, Moses. And here's what I want you to hear. I want you to hear Moses' response to Joshua in Numbers 11:29. Here's his response. Moses to Joshua, he says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Oh, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. How beneficial it would be, thought Moses, if all these people... I don't want two of them. I want all of them to be prophesying and to be given the Spirit. And so the Spirit being poured out abundantly upon all people in Moses' mind, that is a great blessing. And according to Joel, and according to Peter, okay, this is exactly what's happening. The Spirit is being poured out on all people. This hope of Moses is the exact same hope that Joel is picking up on, which is the exact same hope that is now being realized at Pentecost. And according to Joel, okay, the outpouring of this Spirit, what's happening, confirms that the last days have dawned. The last days are here. That's the emphasis. The fact that this Spirit activity is taking place means the last days are upon us. But then secondly, the second point that he emphasizes is the day of the Lord. Okay, there's a relationship between that, the last days and the day of the Lord. So Peter's use of Joel 2 doesn't only stress the last days, but it also stresses the day of the Lord, which is a reference to judgment. The day of the Lord is understood as judgment. And so if you're not familiar with the book of Joel, a theme of that book is judgment. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And in the book of Joel, the prophet uses the day of the Lord to emphasize repentance that's necessary for the Israelites. And so in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord would be a day of judgment for the enemies of God, but also for the Israelites who didn't repent. And so in this judgment context, verses 19 through 21, look at Acts 2, 19 through 21, as Peter continues quoting Joel, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Okay, so here's all these things that are going to happen before the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. But verse 21, Peter continues his quote all the way through 21. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Joel proclaims that with this end time pouring out of the Spirit, it's going to be followed by wonders and signs. Okay, and there's some pretty wonderful signs, some pretty cosmic signs that are coming. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about what these mean. I'll simply say that as you read Joel's prophecy, specifically these cosmic signs, the blotting out of the sun and the moon being turned to blood, regarding these, there's two groups of people. Okay, there's people who say these cosmic signs were fulfilled with the life, the ministry of Jesus, specifically his death on the cross. You think about the sun blotted out. Okay, so the judgment motif is carried out in the person and work of Jesus. So some people say this is imagery of judgment. It's carried out with Jesus. It's not coming. Okay, then the second group says, yeah, okay, we see that Jesus played a significant role, but these two cosmic signs have not yet been carried out, fulfilled. So it's coming. Okay, so those are the two groups. And to be honest, I don't really know. I'm not certain one way or the other. Okay, the good news is, for our purpose here and for Peter's purpose in his sermon, it doesn't really matter, because the point is simply the pouring out of the Spirit is a precursor to the day of the Lord. So the fact that this is happening means the day of the Lord is coming. One commentator says the prophet Joel doesn't indicate the length of time between the outpouring of the Spirit and the outpouring of judgment, but the outpouring of the Spirit is a sign that the outpouring of judgment will most definitely take place. And so Peter's answered the question, what does it mean? And he says, okay, it's the last days, and the day of the Lord is coming. And that's why he carries the quote all the way through verse 21, which is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you realize this judgment theme is hanging with that's brought in with Joel's prophecy, okay, there's a need for salvation because judgment is coming. But there's hope offered. There's salvation for those who call on the name of the Lord. And this is where Peter will then, from verse 21, transition into part 2. And the whole second half of the sermon is explaining, well, what does this mean? Namely, who is the Lord upon whom we're to call? And we're going to look at that, but before we move on, I do want to make just a few points of application from this first section. And there's two of them. First, just like Peter's initial audience, we also are in the last days. That's where we live. We live in the last days. When it comes to understanding God's one plan, God's one scheme of history, His one plan, we are in the last days. And we have been here since Jesus stepped into the world. The events of Jesus, His life and His death and His resurrection, and now along with Pentecost, these all mark the beginning of the last days. That's our address. We live in the last days. In our culture, at least in our Christian context, we don't ever seem to lack these end time prophets. Okay, these men or these women or these churches who are concerned, or maybe overly concerned sometimes, with the when and the how and the where, okay, of how things are going to end. Okay, and I always want to stress caution. Okay, if that's the only drum that's ever beat by someone, that's unbalanced, but we would do well to learn from Peter's verdict that the last days are here. We live in the last days, and with that means the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming. And so, Christian, if you're a Christian, think about the day of the Lord. Do you think about the coming day of the Lord? Do you think about judgment? Do you long for that day? Does that yearn up in you? I can't wait for the day of the Lord. Do you live every day as if it were your last? I mean, that's a good, Jonathan Edwards, he had a whole list of resolutions, and one of them was to do nothing today that I would regret if tomorrow the Lord returned. That's a good resolution to live by. Christian, as a church, we're praying that the Lord would grow us in our evangelism. This truth affects our evangelism, doesn't it? We live in the last days. If you're non-Christian, we're going to come back to this, but non-Christian, just let this reality set on you. There's a day coming when you will face judgment. You will stand before the Lord of all and have to give an account for what you did, for what you didn't do, for what you thought, for what you said. Okay, that's a fearful thing. There's hope. Okay, don't fall asleep now. Stay with me, okay, because we're going to get to the good news, but just let that set on you. The day of the Lord is coming. But then second, the second application is simply that these last days are the days of the Spirit. I mean, we live in the age of the Spirit, the abundance of the Spirit, all flesh. Okay, as Acts progresses, we see that all nations are in fact included. And so it doesn't matter what tribe you're born into, it doesn't matter what gender you are, it doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old, all people everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and receive His Spirit. I mean, imagine the envy with which the Old Testament saints would look forward to our privilege. Imagine if Moses could see this day. You're telling me that a whole group of just normal Christians have been given the Spirit? I mean, the Old Testament saints would envy our day. That we live in the age of the Spirit, and as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have been given His Spirit. This is a great privilege of us as new covenant believers. And that privilege begins here at Pentecost. But let's transition to the second part. As we said, Peter's quote of Joel, okay, he's explaining, okay, here's these signs, I mean it's the last days, it's the Spirit is being poured out the last days. But the primary reason I think he goes to Joel is because of verse 21. Okay, so Peter's saying, okay, now I've given you a little bit of information about what's going on in terms of Joel, in terms of Old Testament, but the number one way that you're going to understand what's going on, it's not through Joel, but it's through Jesus. Okay, and so he transitions, and what he's going to argue is that the name of the Lord that Joel said you have to call on to be saved is none other than the name of the man who was just crucified. And that is going to be an astounding argument. We're going to see, but that is Peter's argument. The name is the name of Jesus. And that would shock those listening. So let's look at the second. Let's look at Peter's transition, verses 22 through 36. Okay, and the theme of these verses, as I've just said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is his main point. Okay, and so what he does in these verses is he kind of goes full circle. So he traces Jesus from his earthly ministry to his death to his resurrection and then to his ascension. Okay, and he references two Psalms of David to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the anointed one that David prophesied about. Okay, so I want to walk through these verses, but I just want to make sure that Peter's point is to show that Jesus is Lord, and to call upon the name of the Lord to receive salvation is to call upon the name of Jesus. That there is salvation in no other name, as we just sang. Peter will make the same point later. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. That name is Jesus. That's the theme of the apostolic preaching, and that's what Peter says here. And so three things to notice from this second section. First, look at how Peter understands the role of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 22. He begins with the life of Jesus. He says that God attested that Jesus was the Messiah from the beginning, or God proved that Jesus was the Messiah, or God confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, or God accredited Jesus as the Messiah. God was the one declaring Jesus is who he says he is. And he did so, Peter says, with mighty works and signs and wonders. We've just come through the book of Luke, okay, and wasn't that a theme? Miracle after miracle after miracle, simply saying, this is not a normal man. You should listen to him because he is who he said he was. God is attesting to the work of Jesus as he's there. And Peter makes clear these signs and wonders, they weren't done in a closet. They weren't done in some small corner. They were done, Peter says, in your midst. You know what I'm talking about, he's saying to his audience. But it wasn't only his life. Notice in verse 23, Peter continues, God had a role not in the life, but also in his death. Verse 23, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan of God. Or one translation says, the deliberate plan of God. In other words, God's plan. God's the one who had determined this plan that led Jesus to the cross. And so as Peter, on this other side of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, accidental or unfortunate are not words, okay, that are used to describe this death of Jesus. Okay, it's not an accident, it's not unfortunate. Okay, instead, Peter uses words like it was a purpose-driven death, or it was a necessary death because God had designed it to happen. And says Peter, imagine as he's sharing, his hearers hear that this Jesus, this mighty man of God, was crucified. And lest his hearers think that they had accidentally crucified the man who was attested by God, Peter assures them, you were simply acting in accord with God's definite plan. In Peter's mind, in the apostles' mind, in Paul's mind, the salvation that was going to be offered required a crucified Messiah. It had to happen that way. Jesus' life could end no other way. God was sovereign even over the death of Jesus. That's the only way we can make sense of a passage like Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says, it was the will of the Father to crush him. What do you do with that? God was sovereign. It was the definite plan of God. But as Peter continues, he holds that forth very strong. But as he continues, he does not excuse those men who played a part in the death of Jesus. They're not off the hook. So that anyone who took part in Jesus' death, they couldn't claim exemption simply because it was part of God's definite plan. I mean, isn't that how we think? Can we logically, philosophically try and think about this? We say, well, if it was God's definite, foreordained, predestined plan, then the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders or Judas, they were simply robots. Right? If it's God's definite plan, how in the world could these humans be held responsible? They're nothing more than robots. But Peter proclaims, yes, it was God's definite plan, but you crucified him. It was you. You killed him. If we were to ask Peter, who killed Jesus? God did, and lawless men did. They both did. It wasn't one or the other. Both are held forth in Peter's mind as responsible. God determined that it would happen, and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and Judas determined that it would happen. The Romans and the Jewish leaders and Judas, they all did exactly what they wanted to do. Judas loved money. He could deceive Jesus and receive 30 pieces. Yes, count me in. Right? The Jewish leaders, they hated him. This man claims to be God. I hate him. I want to kill him. There's nothing robotic about it. They're doing exactly what they wanted to do. Now hear me say, there's certainly mystery regarding how this all works out, but I just want to be clear that Peter affirms both God's sovereignty over the events of history and human culpability over evil actions. So though this paradox is not easy to explain, similar statements stand beside each other throughout Scripture. God did it. God's plan led to the death of Jesus. Now, much more could be said, but we have to move on. So God's role in the life of Jesus, he attested to him by mighty signs and wonders, and God planned the death of Jesus. But then finally, thirdly, God played a role in the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 24, this Jesus, Peter says, God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Or later in verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up. Or lastly, verse 36, the implication of verse 36, when Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, the implication is that God has done it. He's raised him. God raised Jesus from the dead. His death was not the end of the story. In fact, God raised him. This is why the resurrection is a central stone of the Christian message. Peter sees it as central. Paul sees it as central. The entire history of the church, the resurrection, it's all or nothing. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is ultimate accreditation and vindication of what he had done. It's God's stamp of approval. Yes, payment accepted. Jesus was raised from the dead by God. God was at work in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And so that's Peter. Peter understands God was the one affirming, attesting this man. And so Peter understands this evidence is that Jesus is the one he said he was. Jesus is who he said he was. God attested to every stage of his experience. But then a second thing to notice from verses 22 through 36 is notice how Peter interprets the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Okay, so notice how he views specifically these two psalms, specifically Psalm 16. But he references Psalm 16 to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. And here's how he does it. In verse 24, Okay, Peter is explaining, and in verse 24, he says it was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because David said he wouldn't stay dead. Or David said his body wouldn't see corruption. Okay, and so he goes back to David and says, when David was talking in Psalm 16, it was a prophecy, a looking forward to the Messiah, and Jesus is that one. And so in its original context, Psalm 16, David's writing. And David is writing of his confidence in God. He says, God is my refuge. God is a safe place. Psalm 16 affirms that there's blessing for those who trust in God. But when Peter quotes Psalm 16, okay, specifically verse 27, okay, his point and the reason he quotes verse 27 is because he's saying, this couldn't have been David talking about himself. So when David writes, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, Peter's saying, David wasn't talking about himself. Evidence? Go look at the tomb. David is still in the tomb. Therefore, Peter's implication or his interpretation is David was talking about someone else. He was talking about one who was going to come, the Holy One, who would not be abandoned and whose body would not see corruption. And so Peter, in light of Jesus, looks at the psalm and says, Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one. His body is not there anymore. David's body is dead. Jesus's isn't. He's the one that David was talking about. And so as Peter is standing before the house of Israel, he's saying, the one who David said was going to be raised, the one who David said's body would not be corruption, it wasn't David, but it was Jesus. The one that was prophesied has come. Yes, he died. Yes, you killed him, but good news for you and for everyone, he's not dead anymore. He's been raised. And Peter says, we are witnesses of this. Peter views these Davidic Psalms, these Old Testament promises, as fulfilled in Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises of God. And lastly, notice from verses 22 through 36, notice the role that the ascension plays, the ascension of Jesus as the reason behind the pouring out of the Spirit. And this is when Peter comes all the way full circle. And so it wasn't simply the resurrection, but it was also the ascension. Look at verse 33. Peter continues, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out the Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so Jesus was raised from the dead, not simply to stay and live and dwell on the earth, but he was raised in order to ascend back to the Father, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. And Jesus, as a result of his death and his resurrection, has now ascended to the place of prominence, of authority. He is now at the right hand of the Father. And so Peter proclaims, this Jesus, the same one that was crucified, the same one that you saw walking and talking, he is the one who is now Lord and Christ. It's the same man. And so at the end of this section, on the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter now says, okay, what you're seeing. Okay, remember the whole question driving Peter's answer is, what's going on? What does this mean? And so Peter comes all the way back around and he says, what you're seeing and what you're hearing, okay, this is a direct result of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to God's throne. Okay, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and has received the Spirit and is now subsequently pouring out the Spirit. That's what you're seeing. So he comes all the way full circle. Jesus is Lord. And the fact that you're seeing his Spirit acting among you here now means that he is Lord. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, we stop our text before we can see the response of the hearers in verse 37. Okay, next week we'll look at that. Lord willing, we'll cover 37 through the end of the chapter, and we'll see the response. But the main point, and this is how I want to leave you, the main application is simply, Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's his point. It's simple. But Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a cross, is the promised Messiah and the Lord who reigns at the right hand of God. And so the man that Peter followed, the man that the disciples followed, he was the promised one, the Messiah, the Word made flesh. And having come to earth to accomplish his purpose of being crucified, he was vindicated by God the Father and is now, even now, seated in heaven, ruling and reigning as Lord over all. And so Peter here, and the apostles, Paul, and the New Testament teachers, they clearly believe that Jesus was more than a teacher or a man. Peter, I mean, this is the astounding thing about what Peter says. He is giving Jesus a place alongside the God of Israel. I mean, don't miss that. Peter's saying, Jesus is Lord. After having just said, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, in Joel, when Joel said, call upon the name of the Lord, Peter says, call upon the name of Jesus. And when Joel says, I, the Lord, will pour out my Spirit, Peter says, Jesus has poured out his Spirit. Jesus is given prominence. He is none other than God himself in the flesh. This is the view of Peter. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that would have been shocking to his initial hearers. But this is the foundation of Peter's message. It's the foundation of the message that's proclaimed throughout Acts. The name, the name, the name. It's all about Jesus. And here at the beginning, Peter is making clear, Jesus is Lord. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus is not dead. He's Lord, and he accomplished all that he was sent to do. And so as we close, let me come back to you non-Christian. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But Jesus as Lord, verse 21, all, everyone, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As Lord, that is a promise you can bank on. Jesus is able to save. So if you're a non-believer here this morning, I hope you feel the weight of the judgment that's coming, but also hope you feel the hope. Hope you feel the hope that is yours in Christ. Jesus is Lord. He has all authority. And he has come to offer salvation. And so you, as you sit here this morning and hear me, I am proclaiming to you, salvation is available to you. Repent and believe, trust, call upon the name of the Lord. Friend, there is a day coming when his enemies will be subject, will be under his feet. That's not good news for you. That's bad news for you. But upon calling upon his name, upon putting your trust in him, you are transferred from category of enemy to friend, to brother, to accepted. And so my call is the call of Peter. Repent. Put your faith in Christ, this Lord. He was no mere illusion. He was no mere figment of man's imagination. He was not a failed revolutionary. Jesus is not still in his tomb. You can be certain that right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in a physical resurrected body, interceding on behalf of those who have called upon his name. It's non-Christian. Call upon his name. Cast yourself wholly upon this Lord who gave himself for you. He is the suffering servant who died in order that you might live. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hear that this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord. There's no other name by which you may be saved. But Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, the same point of application goes for you. Jesus is Lord. Do you hear that, Christian? Jesus is Lord. And what's more, he's given you his Holy Spirit. He's poured out his Spirit upon you, believer. Let that truth settle on you. This changes everything, Christian. It changes how you view the world we live in. It changes how you view the upcoming elections. Jesus is Lord. It changes how you think about your life. The fact that Jesus is Lord addresses your fears, your uncertainties, your anxieties, your worries. Christian, Jesus is Lord. Proclaim it to yourself. Proclaim it to yourself and then proclaim it to your neighbor, to your loved ones, to your friends who are far off from God. Proclaim it. Jesus is Lord. There's salvation in His name. And as we proclaim Him as Lord, whether to ourselves, to one another, to our lost friends and family, we remember that the fact that He is ascended, the fact that He is reigning as Lord, was preceded by a necessary death, a humbling. And so we worship Him as the one who gave Himself for us. We've been saved by His grace. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to sing a song of response. We're just going to sing. We're going to rejoice. It's good news, friends. So let me pray as they're coming. Jesus, Your name is mighty to save. And we cast ourselves wholly upon You in Your name. There is no other name except the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are resting fully upon You, upon Your work that was done on our behalf. Jesus, Your death is sufficient for us. We long for the day. We don't fear the day of Your return because You have borne the wrath that we deserve. And so we worship You, Christ, as Lord, as Messiah, as Savior. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.